Lord, we thank you for this morning that we can hang out. We can just enjoy each other's company. And most importantly, Lord, we can come, sit in your presence and enjoy all that you have for us, Lord. You just desire to bless us, and you've already done so, so richly, so abundantly. And we're thankful for that, Lord. And I pray that now in this time of studying through your word, Lord, you would continue to feed us from your word. God, may you just use me. May I just be removed out of the picture here, that everyone here this morning would get fed from your word. Not from me, but Lord, from you. And by your spirit, just imparting your truth to us today. Do your work, Lord, and may we just have ears to hear all that you have for us today. Amen. Exodus 13. Now, as we came through last week's chapter in chapter 12, what a rich, great, incredible chapter that was for us as we looked at how the Passover was instituted. Now, remember, the Passover dealt with the firstborn child. And God said, I'm going to come as the 10th plague and kill all the firstborn males. Pharaoh doesn't want to listen to me, heed my voice. Well, this is going to be the last plague, the doozy. But I'm going to provide a way out for you. If you will but take this lamb, sacrifice the lamb, and put the blood upon the doorpost and the door, the top of the door frame, I'm going to pass over you. That's what the Passover was all about. I will pass over and I will spare your firstborn. But yet we saw that all through the land of Egypt, cries were being sent out as they saw and discovered that night that their firstborn child was indeed wiped out. You remember what the Lord told Moses back in Exodus chapter 4. Why don't you flip there with me? Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. Before Moses had ever even gone to Pharaoh the first time and talked with him, God said, hey, this is something that I want you to tell Pharaoh. He said in verse 22 of chapter 4, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. And so God even prepared Pharaoh for that day, even well in advance before that would even come. God said, this is what's going to happen. But Pharaoh, again, that hard heart. And now we're moving on here where God has dealt with Pharaoh. He's dealt with the Egyptians. He's moved Israel now out of the land. He's moving them out of Egypt. Egypt is what? A type of the world. He's moving his people out of the world. No longer are you going to stay in there. No longer are you going to be a part of that culture. I'm going to move you out and bring you into the promised land. And we're going to see this journey that they're going to be set on. But God has some important instructions for them first. And it's all, again, dealing with that firstborn. God said, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And now he's going to instruct them in what he wants them to do. Specifically, first of all, as they are starting now this new life, this new journey. Look in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast. It is mine. So the Lord says, first off, I want you to consecrate, or I want you to set apart for me all the firstborn. Whatever comes and opens the womb, whatever's coming out of the womb, the firstborn, I want you to set that apart for me. It's interesting how whatever, or I should say, whomever God has delivered, he wants them to be set apart for him. You see, God has just done an incredible work, hasn't he, for the Israelites? He has just spared them. He's delivered them from years and years of slavery. Years and years of hard labor. They have been in a difficult situation there in Egypt, a type of the world. And God has now brought them out of there faithfully, just as he said he would. In fact, it was even prophesied to Abraham that they would be there for 430 years. And now they're brought out just in that same time frame. God's faithful. His word is never going to change. He's faithful. And he's brought them out, delivered them. He's done so much for them, and now he just simply says, I want you to be set apart for me. Look at what I've done for you. I've delivered you. I've saved you. I've spared you. I want you to be set apart. Now, it's interesting how the firstborn was the one that he chose. You see, we talked a bit about this last week. The firstborn was seen as the very best. That special position. That was the best. God is saying, I want your best. I don't want you to live a half-hearted kind of life. I don't want you just to kind of be, yeah, Lord, you know, if I can fit some time in, then maybe I'll pray or I'll read your word. You know, Lord, if I can work it into my schedule, maybe I'll go and do some ministry for you. But let's just see how that all falls into place. Okay, Lord, is that all right? You know, we can easily fall in that kind of category. Many Christians today are so busy doing their own thing that they're forgetting about giving their all, giving their best to the Lord. And that's what God desires for us. Does he do it because he wants to kind of stretch us, or he wants us to be kind of just burnt out? No. He wants us to give us, or to give him, our best. Because that's going to be the best for us. When we're giving our all to the Lord, and we're putting ourselves in the Master's hands, that's going to be ultimately the best place for us. That's going to be the most fruitful thing for us to do. God wants the best for us, and he says, and I want you to give you, or to give me, your best. Not be kind of half-hearted in our service to him. He wants our best. It's interesting, in the previous chapter, the lamb died for the deliverance of life. So the firstborn was redeemed. The price was paid. That was the price, to kill that firstborn lamb. And you see, when we look at our lives, we too have been redeemed by the blood of the lamb, Jesus Christ. We're not our own, but we've been bought at a hefty price. And when we consider what was done for us, being indebted to Christ, that's even a word I don't even like to use, because that kind of speaks to something that's sort of harsh. We are to be indebted to Christ, but that's not a difficult thing. You see, when we look at the bigger picture, what Christ has done, that he delivered us, he died on the cross for us, he paid the price, the ultimate price of giving his life. Wow. Think about if somebody came and saved your life from something. Maybe you were stuck in quicksand. You know, you're on Gilligan's Island or something, and you're stuck, you can't get out. Somebody comes along and he saves your life. And in so doing, even just risks his own life. I mean, you would be indebted to this guy. You wouldn't find it too hard at all to say, hey, whatever I can do for you, man, you need something, I'm there for you. You've saved me, I'll do it. We wouldn't think that too hard at all. You know what? We look at what Christ has done. He bore the sins of the world. We looked last week how the lamb had to be roasted in fire. Jesus Christ went through the fires of judgment for us, being separated from God. And I look at what he's done and I go, Lord, boy, it's a privilege to say, here's my life, Lord. Take it and use it. I want you to have it all. Let nothing get in the way of that, Lord. That's a privilege. And when we come to that place, guys, let me tell you, you will experience real joy when you come to that place. You will experience contentment. You'll experience satisfaction when you come to that place of saying, Lord, I just give you my all. I surrender it all to you. I don't want to hold anything back. Giving him our best should never be an afterthought. So the Lord requires the best from them early on for this new nation of Israel. Consecrate to me all the firstborn. And then in verse 3, Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. By strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. The Lord did it. It wasn't a work of yourselves. It wasn't because you guys were doing the right thing or being real good. It was simply through the strength of hand of the Lord. God did it. And God would receive the glory. Now he says, no leavened bread shall be eaten. You see, if we're going to be set apart from God, or set apart for God, and if we're going to be those people that give him our best, What do we need to do? We need to deal with that sin, first of all. And leaven in the Bible is a picture of sin. Leaven was what they used, that substance that caused the bread to rise. And they would just use a little bit, and it would just permeate through the whole batch of dough. Paul says, don't you know that a little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump? And he's referring to how sin can get in, and it can just cause devastating effects when you allow a little bit of sin to enter into your life or into the body of Christ. And so it's interesting how here it is. Now they're newly delivered. They've experienced the redemption of the Lord. And now he's saying, get rid of all the leaven. See, we need to deal with the issue of sin. We can't hold on to it. We need to get rid of it. If we're going to go forward with the Lord, if we're going to receive what he's got for us and continue on that walk with him, we need to deal with that sin. We can't let sin remain any longer. Now, there are those that will say, well, you know, I'm just not ready to come to the Lord. I'm just not ready to give my life to Christ yet. You know, there's some areas in my life that I just want to get right first. There's some real serious issues here in my life. There's some sin problems that I need to make right before I come to the Lord. Let me tell you, they've got it all backwards. Notice this feast that's being instituted, this feast of unleavened bread, it comes after their deliverance. It doesn't come before. The Lord doesn't say, okay, now first of all, get rid of all the leaven in your house. Get rid of all the leaven in your life. Get rid of it all, and then I will save you. No, this comes afterwards. And it frustrates me when people put that backwards. It's wrong to think that. You cannot get rid of your sin. You cannot deal with that issue, that sin problem on your own. You need Christ. You need to come to the throne room of grace and experience his deliverance and experience his forgiveness. He's done it for you. If you ever talk to someone, you're witnessing to people, and they say, hey, that sounds good and all, but my life is really messed up. The Lord doesn't want me. I'm real wicked. I'm a real sinner. I gotta just, you know, get on track. I got to get things right before I can come to Christ. You need to tell him, you need to come to Christ. And then those things will happen. He will do it. He'll do that work. And the enemy just wants to twist that around. The enemy wants to, you know, just kind of distract and discourage people with those issues. But look at the word here. And the word is faithful. The word is true. The leaven, the feast of unleavened bread, he's saying, get rid of it. And it comes after their deliverance. They're on their way. Now, on this day that you're going out in the month Abib, Abib, the month was around equal to our early April. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. Here's the service that they are to keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. The feast of unleavened bread, as we said, followed the Passover. We cannot expect to live free from sin until we first experienced the deliverance through the blood of Jesus. That always comes first. Come as you are, the Lord says. Come as you are and experience my deliverance for you, and I will set you free. And then you will experience this life without sin, without the penalty of sin. Sure, we're going to struggle. I'm not saying that we're going to live sinless lives. Trust me. That's difficult. Not going to happen. But you will live without the penalty of sin, without that constant sin bearing down you. The Lord will deliver you from that. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was all about, again, that removal of sin, it was not a dry and boring time. You know, there are many people that feel, well, you know, if I give my life to the Lord, that's just not going to be fun. It's going to zap me of all my joy and all my excitement that I experience in life, man. It's going to be boring. You know, go to church, read your Bible, do this, do that. That doesn't sound too fun for me. Ever heard people say that? Ever heard people say, oh man, the Christian life, that's boring. I'd rather go out and party it up, man. You ever hear people talk about their partying stories? Yeah, it's great. Just drink in. And then the next morning I woke up and like the toilet thrown up. That is awesome. Yeah, it sounds cool, doesn't it? That's great. Wonderful. Good for you, buddy. And I tell you, the devil just twists things around, as I said, man. makes people think that that's the way it should be, that that's what's fun. Look at what we're seeing in verse 6 here. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. This is all revolving around this idea of removal of sin, unleavened bread. They're going to celebrate. They're going to have a feast. They're going to party. They're going to get down. This is going to be fun. Let me tell you guys, the Christian life is not boring. The Christian life is anything but. Living for the Lord and walking with Him is exciting. It's fun. It's joyous. It's celebratory. Amen to that? It's awesome, guys. And people that think otherwise, man, they're just being deceived. These guys were going to celebrate this feast, and it was going to be a feast. It was going to be a celebration. The life with Christ is the life that truly experiences joy and excitement. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. The leaven, the Bible says, should not be evident anywhere. It shall not be seen among you. Don't let sin be seen in your life. Don't let it be seen. Don't let sin even be in your quarters, in your houses, he's saying. Now, there are many people that will look at life and go, well, okay, I'm gonna live this way. I'm not going to let anybody see sin in my life. But when I'm at home, when the door's shut, in closed quarters, well, then that's okay. That's in the privacy of my home. I'm going to entertain that sin. I'm going to do that thing. That's okay. Nobody's seeing. Nobody's going to get hurt by that. Remove it from your houses, the word says. Don't let that leaven be in your houses. It'll spread. It'll rot. You know, the leaven, that process is really a rottening process, isn't it? That allows that batch to rise up with the air that comes in. It's a purifying process that's putrefying process that's taking place, actually. That kind of gives you a little bit more depiction, doesn't it, of sin. That's what sin does. It gets into your life and it rots. It doesn't just rot, but it begins to spread. Begins to impact and affect other areas. He says, get it out of your houses completely. Now, some Christians believe that, as I said, they can, you know, do whatever in the privacy of their home. You know, we need, and I want to address this, we need to, and this is what it comes down to, we need to consider the higher good of other people. We need to consider what that might be doing to our brothers and our sisters in the Lord. And to other people in the world that might be coming in our house. What are they seeing in our houses? What are they seeing in our life, guys? And I want to address this because it's an important one. We cannot do anything that's going to put a stumbling block in the path of other people, whether they be saved or unsaved. This is an important issue. One of you turns me to 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And Paul goes on to address this same issue. There was some problems that he was facing in the church. And it revolved around this idea of eating meat. Meat that was sacrificed to idols. There were those that were saved that said, we cannot touch that meat. It's been sacrificed to idols. Paul's saying, there's only one God. There's really, it's just meat. If you want to eat that, it's okay. But if you eat that, And it's causing somebody to stumble, well, then stay away from it. Let's read what Paul goes on to say. Starting in verse 8 of chapter 8. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest someone this or somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul wanted to consider the higher good of his brothers and sisters in the Lord. Was it going to affect their relationship with the Lord? Paul said, I have no problem eating meat, but if it's going to cause my brother to stumble, I'm not going to touch it again. I'm not going to eat of it because I don't want to impact that brother that way. There were those that felt that it was sin, it was wrong, I cannot eat of it. But if they went and saw Paul eating it, they would think, well, if he can eat it, then I'm going to eat. But they would eat it with a guilty conscience. They would be, in a sense, sinning in themselves because to them that was sin, that was an issue. Paul says, I'm just not going to touch it if that be the case. You see, guys, we have a real freedom in Christ. We're free in Christ. But never should that freedom, or never should we look at that freedom as an opportunity to sin or to push the envelope. Never should we look at that freedom that we experience in Christ as a reason to say, well, I can just go ahead and do this. We're under grace today. I can go and follow this area of sin. It's all right. I'm going to just push the envelope a bit in this area here. I'm free. I'm a believer. We're under grace today. Never should we let that happen. We need to consider the witness that we're leaving. We need to consider the testimony that we're leaving in all those things. I was at a friend's house a couple weekends ago, last weekend, and there's a few of us around. And this friend of mine's a new believer, and this is an area for Christians that is one of those, you know, kind of gray areas. And he asked me, he said, you know, what do you think, Brent, about being a pastor? And all, what's your position on beer, alcohol? You know, having alcohol in the house. And you know, we're at some friends' house, and they kind of, you know, offered some beer and that sort of thing. I mean, what's your stance on that? What's your thing if I had beer in the house and I offered you beer? How would you? You know, I said, as long as you serve it in a cold, frosted glass, you know, give me two. That's fine. You know, I said, no. I didn't say that. But I said, you know what? It comes down to this. What kind of witness do you leave with that? The issue is not, is it wrong to have alcohol in the house? Is it wrong to have a bottle of wine in the cupboard? That's not the issue, because it's not about that. It's about the witness that you're leaving. If somebody comes over, it's a friend of yours, and they're, you know, grabbing something out of the fridge, and they see a, you know, a six pack of beer, and they kind of think, oh, you know, I thought this guy, you know, loved the Lord, and yet I'm seeing a lot of things that are kind of paralleled with the world, and well, maybe you can serve the Lord and do everything the world does, or maybe they're not really, you know. And it causes people to kind of think and question, and it can cause people to stumble. It can cause people to say, well, if he is a professed Christian and he's drinking, then maybe I can do that. Next thing you know, this person's, you know, on skid row because he's fallen into the trap of alcohol. And you see, guys, this is the issue that we're talking about. What kind of witness is it leaving? Don't flirt with those things. As we see in Exodus in verse 7, it says, remove the leaven from your houses altogether. Don't flirt with that stuff. Not to say that it's wrong, but for the ramifications it might have, not only in your life, but in other people's lives too. We need to consider the good of others. Paul goes on to say, later on in 1 Corinthians 8, picking up in verse 23, if you're not there, I'll read it to you. Everything is permissible. Do you hear that, guys? Everything's permissible. We're not under law anymore. We're not under legalities. Everything is permissible, but he says, not everything is beneficial. You catch that? Not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive, he says. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Can you go and put down a six-pack and get sloshed and do it for the glory of God? Probably not. Saying, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, he goes on to say in verse 32. Whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, that they might be saved. Whatever I do, I want it to be done in a way that brings glory to Christ and that leaves a favorable witness. That means if there are things in my life, things in my home that I want to get, that I need to get rid of, then get rid of it, guys. What's in your houses today? You know, if you had somebody like Billy Graham come into your house, would you be embarrassed by things that he would find? If you had Jesus Christ physically come into your house this afternoon, would you say, Jesus, hold on a second. I got to do a quick run through, get rid of everything that's objectionable. And you think about that. What if he came physically? He appeared to my door. What would I think? But guess what? He's already in your house. It's no different. We think of it differently if we think of him being physically there. But what's in your house? Is there things there that should not be there? Things that can cause others to stumble? Things that could actually lead you down a wrong path? Get rid of it. Let there be no leaven in your houses. No sin. No room for error. No room for sin to get its foothold on you. It doesn't take much, guys. There was a seller of a house in Haiti. He owned this house and he wanted to sell it. Wasn't getting much luck. Finally, one guy came along, prospective buyer. Said, yeah, I'll buy your house, but you know, I don't think it's worth what you're selling it for. They bartered a bit, and finally the owner of the house knocked it down half price. Said, half price. Will that do it for you? That'd be great. The owner of the house said, however, there's one thing. I just want to take ownership of one nail above the doorway of your house here. That's all. I'll sell it to you for half price, but I'm gonna stay the owner of this one nail sticking out of the house here. The prospective buyer said, that sounds like a good deal to me. One nail, whoopee ding. Okay, great. There you go. Sold it. Now, a year or two goes by, and the former owner of the house that sold it wanted to buy it back again. Came to the new owner now and said, hey, you know, listen, you want to sell this back to me? I really want this house back. And the new owner said, no way, man. I bought this. I want it. It's mine. And so the former owner was like, okay. So what he went and did is he began to hang garbage, dead carcasses of animals on that nail that he owned in the house. And soon that house became so unbearable with rotten stench that the new owner just said, okay, you got it, man. I'll stay this house back. I can't stand living here any longer. And you see, the parable of the story is this. The moral of the story is this. If you allow the enemy to just have one little inch in your life, in your homes, it's all he needs to begin to pile up that sin, that putridness, that garbage. And soon it begins to permeate through the whole house. Soon it begins to permeate through your whole life. We can't let him get even a foothold. We've talked a lot about this the last few weeks. This has been an issue that has been coming up time and time again in the last few chapters. This area of sin, not letting a foothold to the enemy. It's important, guys. Get rid of this sin. Get rid of it. Now, it's tough, I know. We can't just wake up and say, okay, I'm not going to sin anymore. It needs to be a matter of prayer. It needs to be a matter of giving it over to the Lord and allowing Him to strengthen you. We need His help, don't we, guys? We need the Holy Spirit at work in our lives daily to fill us and just empower us as believers to live for the Lord. We can't do it in our own strength. It needs to be a work of the Spirit. Pray for that. Verse 8, and you shall tell your son in the day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up out of Egypt. That's wonderful. God is instituting some wonderful things here. He's taking them on a journey, and the Lord's saying, you shall tell your son in that day, this is done because of what the Lord did. You see, it would be an opportunity to begin to share with the children exactly what the Lord has done. We have that great opportunity, great responsibility to begin to teach and communicate to our sons and our daughters, our children, why we do what we do. When we have communion, wonderful opportunity to say, hey, gang, this is what the cup represents. This is what that bread represents. It's all about what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. He's forgiven us, given us new life. This is what this communion represents. When you're decorating the Christmas tree, hey guys, let me tell you what this tree is representing. You see, Jesus died on a tree. It was a cross. These candy canes, you know, candy canes were originally meant to be upside down, the shape of a J. For Jesus, red and white, symbolizing the blood that was shed and how we've been made now white as snow. Now, of course, in our culture, we flip that around. We make it a hook, you know, and totally twist it around to take away the true message of that. But all those things, guys, opportunities to share with our kids what they represent, what Christ has done for us. And that's what the Lord is saying. You will do these things as an opportunity to tell your children what I've done. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. It says, you shall put it between your eyes and upon your hands. This was the practice of wearing phylacteries that the Jews later began to follow. They would put these boxes upon their hand, and they would tie them around their heads, these boxes, and they put scripture inside as a way of keeping the Lord's word between their eyes and upon their hands. This is what's saying here. It shall be a sign to you on your hand, between your eyes. Now, we know that in the New Testament times, the Pharisees began to abuse that. They would go around walking with these huge boxes on their heads and their hands. It was a way of saying, look at how spiritual we are. Look at how great we are. We're men of God. We've got these huge boxes on our heads. We're box heads, you know, and they would walk around, you know, like slumping over because of the weight of these boxes, I guess. And the Lord talked to them about that in Matthew chapter 23, verse 15. You can read that later on. Later on, Satan will copy that same practice. In Revelation chapter 13, we'll see, or we've already seen that in our study. Revelation 13, how he put a mark upon the hand and upon the forehead. A way of copying and mimicking the work of God. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. Verse 11. And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the male shall be the Lord's. You see, this law that was being instituted, this feast and this practice of giving their firstborn, it would take effect when they entered the promised land. You see, it would be then that they would really need that reminder of what God did. It would be then that it would be all the more necessary. They're going to spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And we'll see that coming up here. And it'll be when they finally enter in the promised land that they will begin to follow these practices of giving over the firstborn, consecrating them, setting them apart to the Lord. It'll be then that they will fully need that reminder of exactly what the Lord did. And it'll all point back to the Exodus, chapter 12 that we covered last week. He says, set apart in verse 12, all that open the womb. Now, interesting, that word there, set apart, in the original language, literally means cause to pass over. I like that. You see, the Lord passed over them not too long ago. Passed over their houses and spared them. In a little while, he's going to cause them to pass over the Red Sea. They will experience another deliverance. 40 years down the road, the Lord will cause them to pass over the Jordan River and finally take possession of that land. And the Lord is simply saying, now what I want you to do is simply pass over to me now that firstborn, your best. I want you to give it to me. I want you to give me your all. Give me your best. Cause him to pass over to me. You see that connection there with what this whole theme is about. All firstborn animals shall be given to the Lord. But, in verse 13, every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Interesting. All the donkeys will have to be redeemed. You see, they'll be redeemed by a lamb. Who does the lamb point to? Say it out loud. Jesus Christ. That's right. The lamb that provided redemption points to Jesus Christ. Who then do the donkeys point to? If Jesus is the lamb that takes away the sin of the world, those donkeys? Pretty good picture of us, huh? How's that for encouragement today, guys? You're a bunch of donkeys. You see, we were in need of redemption. We couldn't do it on our own. The donkey was not fit to be a sacrifice to the Lord. They were an impure animal. They didn't fit the bill. They needed to have redemption. And the redemption was a lamb that would come and be sacrificed for the donkey. Any person that didn't want to redeem their donkey, would happen? Their necks would be broken. They would perish. Anybody that does not want to receive the redemption of Jesus Christ, it's there for them. All they need to do is receive it. But anyone that doesn't, what's going to happen? They're going to perish. You're a bunch of wonderful looking donkeys today, let me tell you. The beauty of it is this, guys. We're redeemed. We're set apart now to the Lord. We didn't fit the bill. We weren't pure in ourselves. We didn't deserve it. But the Lord did it. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He paid the ultimate price. For us, a bunch of donkeys. I'm thankful for that. Donkeys are stubborn, aren't they? Donkeys can get out of control. You see, it's just more of that tying into us, isn't it? And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. The firstborn sons will be redeemed also. Later on, we're going to see that they will be redeemed by silver. In fact, Numbers chapter 18 tells us that. Let me read it to you. Everything that first opens the womb of all flesh, which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem. And the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation, for 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. So 5 shekels of silver you shall redeem the firstborn children, the males. And in verse 14, so it shall be when your son asks you in the time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as your frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So again, a testimony, a witness, a sign to your children of all that the Lord has done. These things you will follow and practice, and it's going to leave a witness to all the generations that will come. Now then it came to pass when Pharaoh, verse 17, had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Now this is interesting, guys, as we are going to finish up our chapter soon here. God led the Israelites in a longer route. They went through the wilderness. They were up. Now next week, I'm going to hopefully put up a map here on the screen that you can kind of see for yourselves the route that they took. Now it says he did not lead them in the way of the Philistines. That was going along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. You see, they were already up in a northern region. The Red Sea was to the south. And as they were to travel, they could have traveled along north route and made a quicker journey to the promised land. But instead, the Lord brought them down south along the Red Sea into the wilderness area. And you think, Lord, that's kind of odd. Why would you do that? Well, first of all, it would be a time for teaching and preparation for this nation. It would be a time for God to reveal and show and demonstrate His character, His power. A time of just nurturing them and building faith in these people. You see, here's the deal. If the Lord said, okay guys, we're out of Egypt, let's move on now, we're going to go straight to the promised land. If the Lord did that, they would begin to come upon some of the Egyptian armies that were stationed at various points along the Mediterranean Sea there. And they, as it says, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. God knew that they were not ready to face these things yet. God said, I'm not going to lead you that way. It would be just detrimental to you. It'll be discouraging. It'll be hard for you to face that. You're going to want to turn around and say, let's go back to Egypt. We had it so good. We're going to hear that those are going to be words that they are actually going to say anyways. But we see in Numbers, chapters 13, that when they sent the spies out into the land, 10 of them came back and said, forget it. Those guys are like giants in that land, and we are like grasshoppers in their sight. They're going to kill us. They're going to destroy us. Remember Caleb? He came back and said, hey, surely the Lord is with us and will give us this land. And yet they stayed back. They didn't enter into the land. They were not ready for it. And God desired to bring them through this wilderness time to prepare them and teach them and build them up as a new nation here. Take them through the wilderness. It would be a practical thing for them to do. Now, well, I'll get to that in a second here. Here's the deal. The Lord knows each step along the way. Though we may find ourselves on tough times, we need to trust in the Lord. He is leading us. You see, we've been set on a journey, haven't we? We've been set on a pilgrimage with the Lord. That's the Christian life. It's wonderful. And as we go on, there are times where we experience ourselves in the wilderness. And we think, Lord, why am I here? Haven't I been faithful? Why am I having to go through this time? Things are seeming dry, and I'm just, it's not enjoyable. Lord, why am I in this wilderness time? The Lord is saying, hey, I'm preparing you. You see, if you went in that way that you wanted to go, that seemed right to you, you would face some opposition that would absolutely wreck you, that could ultimately destroy you. I've brought you this way, though it seems more unlikely, though it seems almost out of the way, I've brought you this way to just develop what I need to in your life. That's why we go through those wilderness times. And I've said before, we don't need to fret when we go through them, but we need to realize God is doing a work in our lives for an ultimate good, to bring about more fruit in our lives. He brings us through those times. Now we're going to see that there is a real practical reason that these people will go through the wilderness. As I said, a time of learning and understanding the ways of God. Yet, there was also years spent in the wilderness because of their lack of obedience. As I said earlier, when they came to Kadesh Barnea, their hearts sank as they saw what awaited them. And they did not go into the land of promise. So God had them remain in the wilderness, and no one over 20 years of old would enter that land. So for 40 years, He had them remain in the wilderness. You see, God did not intend them, I believe, from the beginning to stay in the wilderness that long. It'd be a time where He would prepare them, but then move them up into the promised land. It wasn't going to take a whole long time. But because of their unfaithfulness and fear, you see, they spent a lot longer in the wilderness. See, fear and unfaithfulness handcuffed them to the point where they would walk in barrenness for years and not enjoy the fruit of all that God had in store for them. the same in our lives oftentimes, where God is leading. And yet we kind of say, no, Lord, I don't want to go that way. I'm scared. I'm worried. And we walk in disobedience. We don't go where the Lord is instructing. You know what happens? Well, we stay in that barrenness. We stay in that wilderness because we're not continuing on in where the Lord is leading. The Lord's not going to force himself upon you and push you into an area that you don't want to go. But let me tell you, where God is guiding, he will provide for you. He will take you through those times, and it will be the best experience for you. When we walk in faith, not by sight, and when we walk in obedience and say, Lord, I'm worried about this. I don't know how it's all going to work out. I don't know what you're going to do, but Lord, I'm going to go because you're leading me. And when we take that step of faith, let me tell you, that's going to be the best experience for you. But too many times people can feel like, no, I don't want to go, and they resist and they hold back. That's what the nation of Israel did. For 40 years, they'd have to stay in that wilderness. And you know how it went. They complained, they grumbled, they mumbled, and it was not a picnic for them. And it wasn't to be that way. Well, we know that when we're in the wilderness, God will be with us. And he's leading us, and he's doing a work in us, guys. Remember that. When you find yourselves there, realize that, hey, God's doing a work in me right now. I don't need to be discouraged by this time. But God's preparing me for something great he has in store. Oh, I'm excited. All of a sudden you go, hey, I'm in the wilderness, but I'm looking forward to what's going to come. This is great. God's preparing me for something. This is awesome. Look at verse 19. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. The end of Genesis in chapter 50 there, we hear those words from Joseph. In fact, let's turn there. Genesis 50. I love this man, Joseph. He's one of my favorite guys in the Bible. And as Joseph was ready to die, notice what he says here in verse 20. No, sorry, verse 24 of chapter 50. Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Joseph died a man of faith. Joseph died leaving this godly heritage and this godly legacy. He was a man of faith. God brought the children of Israel into Egypt for a purpose, to build them up, protect them as a nation in Egypt. Not under the temptation of neighboring countries. And they flourished there. Joseph died. Could have thought, well, the Lord brought us here. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is good. And this is a good place to be. We got luxuries around us. Wow, this is great. When I die, just bury me here. This is where I've been so fruitful. The Lord has blessed my life here. I just want to remain here. No, he didn't say that. When he died, he knew this was not to be his burial place. He knew that the Lord was going to lead them on, just as he said, to the promised land. And Joseph said, I want to be there. Bury me there. That's the land that God has given us. That's where I want to be. And he left that legacy, a legacy of faith, a legacy of godliness, following the word of the Lord. And so the Israelites did that just as Joseph had said, and they followed that word, and they were faithful, and they carried up his bones. And so they're carrying that mummy, that body of Joseph now with them. Would have been a sight, I'm sure. And notice they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. Their first stop as they started on this pilgrim, remember as the Lord was teaching them about the Passover, he says, get your loins girded. Remember, they wore those long robes. Pull it up, man. Tuck in your belt. Get ready. That was a sign that they were getting ready to do some work or go on a journey. Get your sandals on your feet. Get your staff in hand. You're getting ready to move, guys. I'm moving you out of here. You're going on a journey. We're moving on. And their first stop that they took some stay in was Sukkoth. You know what Sukkoth means? Was is tents. That's what the city Sukkoth means, tents. And I like that. You see, I've talked a lot about this. I've spoken more on this issue probably more than others. But here's the deal. We've seen it with all of these great patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They were pilgrims. They were sojourners. They realized that this was not their home. Read in Hebrews chapter 11. You'll see that they were not looking at this as their home, but they were awaiting that future city built, not with hands of men, but by God. That was the place they were ready for. And so they lived their life as pilgrims, as sojourners. What does that mean? They were just passing through. This wasn't their home. They were just tent dwellers. They didn't want to set down roots, put up establishments. They were just passing through. This was not their home. And you see, as the Lord sets this nation now upon this journey, they're early in this journey, the Lord's saying, hey, your first stop is tents. Why? Because you're going to be on a pilgrimage. I don't want you to stop and get comfortable in a land until you get to the promised land. Guys, we're on a pilgrimage today. Do you know that? You got your sandals on. We got our staff in hand. Thankfully, I don't have my loins girded up because I'd be wearing a miniskirt. But we're ready to march. We're ready to move. That's okay. But we're just moving on. Awaiting that promised land, heaven. That's what I'm looking forward to. I don't want to put down roots in this world. I don't want to build up for myself empires or kingdoms here in this world because it's not lasting. I'm awaiting that future home, heaven. And so we're to be those tent dwellers, not putting down too much stock in this life. Do you hear what I'm saying, guys? Tent dwellers. That was their first stop, Sukkoth. But now look at here in our chapter today, verse 20, they took the journey from Sukkoth and now they camped in Etham. They've been led into the wilderness seventh day. They're marching along. They're not taking the direct route. They're taking that wilderness route. But here's the deal. You know what Etham means? Etham means with them or their strength. With them. You see, though you're in this wilderness experience right now, know this, my children, I'm with you. God is saying, I'm with you. I'm leading you by the hand. I'm going before you. I'm that shepherd that's guiding you and taking care of you. I'm with you, and I will be your strength. Though you might fear and think Pharaoh's coming down after you, I'm with you, guys. That's what Etham means. I love just how beautiful the word is. And we're going to continue on and see the different places that they camped at and see the meanings of those places. It's going to be a wonderful picture, just even our life today. We're set on that journey. We're looking forward to heaven. We go through times in this life where it's ups and downs. But know this, guys, God is with you. And God will strengthen you to bear all those things, to go through this life. Now, I don't want to make you to think that this life is a pain, that it's hard. No, because when we're living it for the Lord, it's joyous, it's exciting. And yeah, we will go through those valleys at times, but God is with us. And we can experience peace and joy in those times because He's with us, because He's strengthening us. You follow? And it's very evident now in the next couple of verses how God is with them. And the Lord went before them in verse 21 by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So this idea of God being with them, it's so wonderfully seen now. By day, God was seen in that cloud, that cloud that led them. Whenever the cloud moved, they would move. Wherever the cloud went, they went. God was leading them. But not only was He leading them, think about what the cloud was doing. It provided shelter, shade in the heat that they'd be in. He was taking care of them and blessing them as he was leading them. That cloud would bring shade upon that whole nation and just make it so nice. That fire at night would continue to lead them, bring warmth for them in the cool of the evening. God is good, isn't he? Psalm 105, verse 38 to 39, says, Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering, and fire to give light in the night. God was taking care of them. God was leading them. It's going to be quite a journey. We're going to get into this as we continue on our study through Exodus, the journey that they are going to be on. And it's very much likened to the same kind of journey and experiences that we go through in our Christian walk with the Lord. Well, next week, chapter 14, study it, read it ahead of time. Next week, we'll get into it.